I've got a handout here. Maybe recruit Mr. Tom and my dad to help out with that. Well, it's kind of sad. The most fun part of church heads out the door at this point. All right, we're in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 15. And we did the first 10 verses two Sundays ago. And so we're going to pick up in verse 11 this morning. Couple going around there. Did everybody get one? Looks like Tom's got a couple spares. All right. And so the text this morning is the story that's commonly known as the prodigal son. And he's not ever actually called that in Scripture. That's not he's not identified as the prodigal son. But it's a good description for the person in this story. He's definitely a prodigal. Speaking of which, oh, and he's grabbed. It's our sermon illustration for the morning, the prodigal son. Somehow I didn't envision him being quite so cute, but. And so this actually has always been one of my absolute favorite passages of Scripture. I love this story. There's so much here. And if my wife were here this morning, she'd verify for you that the biggest challenge for me with this message was trying to trim it down. I ended up with just sprawling notes on this subject, and I had all these verses and things I wanted to do, and it was one of those messages that was threatening to turn into a month of messages. And but I trimmed it down here, I think, to the essentials and the things, and I don't want to discourage you from doing your own study. There's so much that you can unpack out of this. If you ever get motivated to do some Bible study on this passage and really practice some of those Bible study skills, this is a great passage to do it on. There's so much to discover here. The Word of God is, I mean, everything is like that, but some passages are just especially wonderful, I think, or at least it speaks to me. And there's a lot we can learn this morning, and I was struggling with how to try to get it down into a manageable sort of sermon, you know. And I ended up, you know, I started out with 12 or 15 points, and I kind of got it down to 7. And I get made fun of a little bit for having too many points in my sermons, and I just couldn't get it down to 3. So I'm sorry. I couldn't do it. And so I ended up with about 7 points or so, and I told the Lord, I said, I need some way to make this memorable so that people can remember, because it's really important that we not just hear the Word of God, but that we retain it so that we can apply it to our life. The point isn't just to have sat in church and heard a good sermon. It's to be able to go and do some things differently in our life because of the truths of the Word of God. And so I was praying about it, and I was struggling, and I finally came up with prodigal. I know it's genius, right? You're all inspired. No, but as we go through the sermon today, you're going to see I've got a point for each letter of prodigal, and we're going to like spell the word out and just relate that to what's going on in the story here, and hopefully it's going to enable us all to take these truths out of the church building and put this into practice in our lives. And there's so much here. Let's go ahead and read the beginning of the passage here, and then we'll pray. So we're in the Gospel of Luke chapter 15. And we're going to begin in verse 11. And Jesus Christ is speaking. And he said, a certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided them unto his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Let's pray. Father God, we are humbled as always at just the magnificent love that you've showed towards us. God, that while we were enemies of yours, that you would love us and that you have made this Christian life possible God, that you haven't left us to struggle through it on our own or to wonder about how to do right and the things that are wrong, and God, how to get back right with you when we've done wrong. Father, I thank you so much for this text this morning. God, for this powerful illustration that you delivered. God, you know that I'm always terrified that I'm not going to do it justice. God, I'm so keenly aware of my own inadequacies and shortcomings just as a Christian and as a preacher. God, I just pray that you'd give me your spirit and your power this morning, that I wouldn't get in the way of the things that you have to say. God, I know that these are your people, and they came here to hear from you and not from me. And so, Father, I just pray that you'd take your words and you'd apply them directly to each and every heart. And God, that we would learn to be sensitive to when we get off the road, when we get off the trail, when we get out of sorts with you. God, and that we would be mindful of how to get back right with you and get back on the road and pick ourselves up and keep going. God, I just pray that you'd illumine this scripture this morning, that you'd be pleased with everything that's said and done here. In the matchless, eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, and so the prodigal son is one of those stories that a lot of people are familiar with, even non-Christians, even people that don't know very much about the Bible at all. A lot of them have heard of the prodigal son. And prodigal is kind of an old-fashioned word, and it just means a waster, or like a spendthrift, somebody that just has no control over their own finances, that they're just recklessly irresponsible. It's kind of what prodigal means. And so that certainly describes the behavior of the son in this story, don't you think? I mean, it's a good description for this man's son. And you read just to the point that we read there in chapter 15, where here's this guy who grew up in a household that apparently had some fear of God. I think it's a fair assumption. And, you know, we can assume because of the way the other son turned out, the father must have done some things right. I'm sure he wasn't perfect, but, you know, the kid had a roof over his head and his father was a relatively prosperous person. And how does he go from growing up in a respectable, sort of well-to-do household to feeding the pigs in a foreign country as basically a servant, so hungry that he's envying the pig food? I mean, you just think about that for a moment. I mean, just the dramatic change in this man's circumstances. From basically a prince to wishing he could eat pig food. How did that come about? And it comes about relatively quickly. The Bible indicates a lot of time between the beginning and the end of this story. I mean, this all happens in a relatively short period of time. You know, not decades, certainly. Years, maybe. And so, where did it begin? It began with his dissatisfaction with his position. And that's the letter P in our prodigal here. Our letter P is position. You may or may not know this as you sit here this morning, but God has a place for each and every one of us. God has roles that he wants us to fulfill. And it's so easy to become discontent, to be unhappy, to be unsatisfied with where God has you. If you think especially about, so this man, here he is in verse 11, we say, and he said a certain man had two sons. And so this young man's position in this particular case of the story, the part that's relevant here, is that he's the son. He's not the father. He's not his own independent guy. He's not in charge of his own household. He's still a son. He's what we might call today like a minor. You know, he's not in charge. He's in a subservient position. He's the son, and in our position as a son, God has some very specific things to say about the way that a son ought to treat his father. Isn't that true? But a lot of times, and then as is clear with this man, he was not satisfied with his position. He didn't want to just be the son. Why didn't he want to just be the son? Because dad was telling him what to do. He obviously had things he wanted to do and places he wanted to go and people he wanted to see, and dad apparently said no. And so he didn't like that. And so he said, I want to change my position. And if you'll think about it for a moment, we all have various positions. There's different hats that we wear. God has places for us. If you're married here this morning, then you have a position either as a wife or as a husband. And God has things to say about what He expects of you in that position. If you're here this morning and you have children, then you have a position as a parent. And the Bible has lots of things to say about the requirements and the things that you have to do if you want to be a God-pleasing, God-honoring parent. If you have parents, I think we sent most of the children out of here. We got a couple of them here left. I'll pick on them. But if you're here and you're a minor child, there are things that God has to say about your position in regards to your parents, things that you have to do. And usually, if you're here and you have a job this morning, you have a position as an employee in relationship to your employer. And guess what? The Bible has a lot of things to say about the proper way to be an employee. Some of you here have friends this morning. I know some of you may not, but most of you, right? Most of you this morning have friends. You know, the Bible has things to say about what you ought to do as a friend, to be a good friend to somebody. There are lots of requirements there. Listen, if you're here this morning, especially if you're a member of Spokane Baptist Church, if you attend here regularly, you are a member of the body of Christ, specifically this local church, and there are things we're supposed to do as members of the church. Pastor Tom and I, we have a position of pastor. The Bible is full of terrifying things to say about the position of pastor. Keep you awake at night, scary requirements. I'm telling you the truth. Now, we often don't like the position that we're in. It's just human nature. I've seen it over and over and over again and done it myself over and over and over again. As a husband, I know what my requirements before God are to my wife. Love her like I love myself. Treat her as better than myself, as my own flesh and bone. To consider her higher than myself. To love her like Christ loved the church. And I don't always like that position. Because listen, when Christ loved the church, right, as Christians, we offend God all the time. We ignore God, we disobey God, we, for all intents and purposes, spit in the face of God, and then when we go to forgiveness, we expect Him to forgive us, don't we? And to love us and be good to us and treat us kindly and take us to heaven, even though we have been rotten to God. Isn't that true? And how does God treat us? He treats us. I mean, it's incredible the way that God loves us. And as a husband, the Bible says, my position is to love my wife that same way. That's such a high standard, and I don't like it very much. And so my tendency is to try to tell her, well, you know, you're kind of missing the boat here and you need to come up to this line and then I'll start treating you nicer. And that's wrong. I get dissatisfied with my position. I feel like, why do I have to do all this stuff? You know, doesn't she have some responsibilities back to me? And wives do the same thing. I've seen it over and over again. Heather's pretty good about this, actually. But listen, the wives are not happy. What do you mean that I'm supposed to be submissive to my husband? Just the word just conjures up, pew, pew, pew. It just does. Why? Unhappy with the position. Not happy. Discontent. It is the natural state of our sin nature to not be satisfied with where God has us. And we just need to recognize this about ourselves as Christians, that is just the normal thing. It's as easy as falling down to be unhappy with where God has you, to be dissatisfied with your position. I think all the way back to Genesis, I've given you the references there. It's not printed on your handout, and you can go look at this whole chapter. I've preached on it before, but it's just a wonderful illustration at this point. But in Genesis chapter 3, God's created men and women. He's created Adam and Eve. They're perfect. They live in a perfect place. There's no sin. There's no disease. There's no death. They walk and talk with God in the cool of the evening. And something begins to go very wrong. They say, what could possibly go wrong? They're perfect. They live in the perfect place. They have an open, perfect relationship with God. What is there to be discontent about? Most of us today, we complain. We're unhappy because we live in a world where we have to earn our food by the sweat of our brow, and where weeds come up, and where things are hard, and where our sin nature is always fighting against us. And so we complain. We say, boy, if we just lived in the Garden of Eden, Right? If there just were no troubles, then we'd certainly be happy with our position. But look at what happened to Adam and Eve in verse 4 and 5 of Genesis chapter 3. It says, the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. She's looking at the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan says, why don't you have a bite? And she says, oh, we're not supposed to eat it. God said, if we eat it, we're going to die. And the devil says, no, you won't surely die. It's bad news, directly contradicting what God said. And then the devil says this, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So the devil tempts Eve with this idea that God's withholding some good from them, and that if they'll eat the fruit, they can change their position. Because what's their position? They're the creatures, right? God created them. And he's God. There's a gap there between positions. And the devil says, but hey, look, you can be just like God. You can change your position. And we all know the end of that story. Unfortunately, they did. They decided they wanted to try to be like God. They weren't happy. Even living in the Garden of Eden, even in the perfect place, were not happy with where God had them. Beware, beware, beware this morning. A failure to be content is disaster waiting to happen. The moment you are not content with your lot in life, disaster lurks around the corner. Discontent leads to disaster. I don't know how many ways to say it to be any clearer. A failure to be content is disaster. It is death to the Christian life. The Bible is stuffed full of commands about being content. I've just given you one there on your handout. Philippians 4:11, Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want, which is an incredible thing. If you go read chapter 4, he says, I've been in prison and they beat me and they stone me and they starve me and I'm cold and I'm naked and I'm destitute. He says, but I'm not really in want. I'm not unhappy. He said, what? Everything's gone wrong for you, Paul. Your life is miserable. Surely you want more food and some clothes and some warmth and people to stop throwing rocks at you. But he says, I don't speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. So it doesn't matter what's going on. Doesn't matter what position God's... Doesn't matter if my position is prisoner. Doesn't matter if my position is the one about to be executed. I'm content. Regardless of where God has me, I'm content. I'm satisfied. Why? Because I'm where God wants me to be. We as Christians, if you can just get a hold of just being where God wants you to be, you can absolutely be content regardless of what the circumstances look like. And what a blessing. People spend their whole lives trying to just find a little bit of contentment. And they build mansions. People have a house in California and a house in the East and a house in the Bahamas and they have cars and bank accounts stuffed full of cash and they're not satisfied. Why? They never learned to be content. But as a Christian, you can have nothing and be content because we have Jesus Christ. Amen? And having Christ ought to be and is enough to be content in any circumstance. And so we ought to be content in our position, and when we're not, trouble is on the way. And that's the case with the prodigal son. He started out as just a man's son, but not being content with his position, he moved on to our letter R, which is rebellion. Rebellion. Rebellion is simply opposition to one in authority or dominance, an act or show of defiance towards authority. Rebellion. The young man determines to live life on his own terms. That sounds like the setup for a movie we might go see today. He decides to live life on his own terms, takes the bull by the horns, and our culture celebrates this kind of idea, this notion of rebellion, of rejecting authority and doing things your own way. But listen, that's a destructive lie of the devil. The son's discontent with his father's rule results in pride here. He thinks he can run his life better. Before you end up in rebellion, there's always pride that's mixed in with that. Why? He says, my dad's telling me what to do, and I could really do a much better job. And so he's not happy with his father's position. He's not happy with his own position. He's pretty sure that he could do better. And so he's going to rebel against his father's authority. We were out doing some follow-up yesterday, and my wife and I, and we visited with this lady, and she was a cute old lady, and we might see her sometime. It's her birthday today, so she's out celebrating. And anyway, we were talking to her, and she had a plaque in her basement that said that her husband had put up before he died when they had kids. And it said, why don't you go get a job now while you're 13 and still know everything? And I just thought that was pretty funny. Right, because like there's this sense, and it's especially prominent in young people, where you just, I know better. If these old people would just get out of the way, I could do a much better job of running my life. That's it. That's the theory. But it's wrong. It's deceitful, and it's prideful, and it's going to get you into enormous trouble. He's pride in thinking he could run his life better. And here's the sad thing. I find this to be really sad if you're looking at verse 12. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. Now, this may not make a lot of sense to us modern times. We don't really do this, but in the same way. But he's asking here for his inheritance. He's asking for his inheritance. The portion of goods that falleth to me. And you're not supposed to get your inheritance until dad's dead. And so basically what he's saying to his father in not so many words is, Dad, I wish you were dead and I had my inheritance now. I mean, I just think as a father, I just can't imagine the kind of hurt that this would cause. I mean, it's one thing just for him to be dissatisfied and unhappy with what I'm doing and to think that he could do better than me. And it'd be another thing for them to leave and say, I'm out of here and I've had it with you. And all that would be hurtful and painful. But for them to have gotten so far in their rebellious thinking that they would come and say, I wish you were dead. Can I just have my inheritance now as if you were dead? The affront here is heartbreaking. I really feel really bad for the father here. And the scripture kind of drives the point home. He says, and he divided unto them his living. And I think there the verse is actually talking about his living children. It's like they shouldn't have had it yet because he's still living, but he gives it to them. It's his living. He's still alive, but he divides it to them anyway. Now we know the elder son didn't accept it. His father kept it. But his dad just, I think it's probably just heartbroken, says, all right, here's the division. There's very complicated rules on how they divided up the inheritance. He just divided it up and said, this is your portion, this is my older son's portion. And his younger said, took the money. Said, Dad, you're as good as dead. And so this rebellion leads to just this callous, callous offense of his father. It's rebellion against his position. And we get this way. Listen, sin will do this to us too. When you get unhappy with the place where God has you and you begin to think that you could do better, that you know better than God, or you know better than the people that God has placed over you, and you start to think of ways that you can get out from under it, you're no longer concerned about who you offend, about who gets hurt. All we're thinking about is I need to be in charge and we'll step on whoever gets in our way so that we can be in charge. It's rebellion. Genesis 3:6, we see that same pattern there in the Garden of Eden. The devil says, you'll be as gods. And they say, oh, that'd be kind of nice. I think I might like to be like God. And then verse 6, the Bible tells us, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And so they go from just being dissatisfied with their position, from thinking maybe they ought to be like gods also, to just open rebellion against God. God said, do not eat, and they took the fruit and ate it anyway. Direct rebellion against what God has said. And that's where sin goes. Rebellion is sin against God. Anytime in your life you begin to think that you ought to rebel against the authority that God has placed in your life, you just need to realize that rebellion is sin against God. Now, all sin is a kind of rebellion. In a sense, we could say that any time we sin, it's rebellion against God. Sin is ultimately just shaking your fist at God and saying you're going to do it your way rather than God's way. And so in that sense, all sin is rebellion. But specifically, rebellion. The sin of rebellion is rejecting our proper place and role and wanting to be king instead. To say, whatever place that God has me, I would, instead of being there, I'd rather be boss. That's what rebellion is. Determining that we're going to be the king instead, in whatever area. Because God has authorities. He has chains of command in every area of life. Everybody is under authority somewhere. All of us have authorities that we answer to. And when you are dissatisfied with the authority that God has placed over you, whatever that authority is, and you rebel against it, you're in big trouble. You're in big trouble. 1 Samuel 5:22 and 23, it's there on your handout, has some sobering words. It says, behold, this is the prophet of God speaking, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, or to do what God said, than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Most of us here this morning would say, well, there's no way I would be involved in witchcraft. I mean, you talk about craziness. I mean, you know, I'm not going to get involved in witchcraft. That's crazy. But God says, look, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. You get involved in rebelling against the authorities over you. And God says, look, it's just like witchcraft. And if you know the story here, the prophet of God is speaking to Saul. And Saul's rebelling against the authority. I mean, he is the king, but he still has authority over him. And he rebels against that authority. And so God sends his prophet to go admonish him. And what does Saul end up doing by the end of the story? Ends up going to see a witch at Endor and ends up involved in witchcraft. But listen, even if you don't end up actually involved in witchcraft, rebellion is the same thing. It's rejecting the right authorities and going to the wrong ones, setting yourself up as an authority. It's the same sort of thing as witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Rebellion, some have said, is actively rejecting the authority, and stubbornness is just not doing it when the authority says to. It's the same thing. Iniquity and idolatry. Romans 1, 21 and 22, also there on your handout, says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. What's the Bible saying? It says, listen, when people knew that there was a God, knew that God was in charge, I mean, at the very least, if you acknowledge no other authority in your life, you ought to at least acknowledge that God is your authority. But even that authority people reject. They say, when the Bible says when they knew him as God, they glorified him not as God. They said, we're not going to respect you as God. We're not going to let you be in charge. Not only that, we're not even thankful. I mean, I don't know where you think your life came from, but at the very least, you ought to be thankful to God for giving you a life. And it says they weren't thankful and they became vain in their imaginations. It's just empty craziness that people get involved in when they reject God as their authority and their hearts are darkened. People come up with the craziest, most insane things because they've rejected the authority of God in their lives. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. When you try to set yourself up as king in your own life, you say, I'm so smart, I could do a better job of running my life, right? It's like the prodigal son. I could do a much better job running my life than my father is. So what I need to do is just get rid of dear old dad, and then everything's going to be awesome because I'm going to be in charge of my life. And he says, I'm so wise and I'm so smart and I can do such a better job. And we read the story and what do we say? Is he a wise man? He's a fool. He's a fool. Professing himself to become wise, he became a fool. Rebellion. Problem with rebellion, we talked about this in Sunday school and the adult Bible study this morning. The problem with sin is that it doesn't stay small. A little sin doesn't stay little. It grows and it grows and it grows, and before long your life is completely wrecked. Sin's like a snowball rolling downhill. It gathers snow and destructive power and speed, and before long it is completely out of control. And that's the letter O there for you this morning on the prodigal son. O is out of control. out of control. Look at verse 13 there, the text in Luke chapter 15. It says, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took him a couple days to get ready, and he took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living." It didn't take very long. Not many days after, he's off in a foreign country, completely wasting away all of his inheritance. He ends up far from home, far from his family, far away from his father. Reminds me of a quote Pastor Tom uses. I looked vainly for who said it. It's just anonymous, I suppose. It's an unknown quote, but it's a good one. "Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay." And listen, this is so true. Sin will always take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. That's the way sin does it. It spirals absolutely out of control. If you don't stomp on it when it first rears up, it will take over your life. His substance is quickly, totally wasted in wild living. When he took over his own life, when he said, "Give me my inheritance and let me go," I don't think it ever occurred to him that he'd end up with nothing, no friends, no money, in a foreign country feeding pigs. It didn't enter his mind. It wasn't his goal. But yet he ended up there. How? Why at some point along the line couldn't he realize, wait a minute, this is getting out of hand. I should maybe slow down a minute. Because he's in the sin of rebellion and it's completely carried him away. This morning in our Sunday school class, we compared sin to a fire, and it's like a fire. It never says enough. Fire doesn't ever get to a point where it's burned, you know, half of your house and says, "You know what, I think I've had enough burning for today. I'm all done." It doesn't do that, does it? The fire will burn and burn and burn and burn. It never says enough. You've got to take the fuel away before it goes out. It was true in the Garden of Eden. It's amazing what happened to them. They decide to steal the fruit, right? They rebel against God. And it's incredible what happens. A couple of verses later in verses 7 and 8, it says, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." I mean, it's an incredible, it's another one of these amazing images. Here they are stitching together aprons out of leaves and hiding in the bushes from God. Like that's going to work. I mean, you say, how did they get so stupid so quickly? I mean, what happened? Did they ever imagine when they said, "You know, I think it kind of, might be kind of nice to be like God," that the end result was going to be naked hiding in the bushes? I don't think so. But it went there. How did it go there? Because sin always gets out of control. When you begin to rebel against God, you have no idea how far it's going to take you. And you might think, "Well, I'm just not happy with my parents. That's just a problem. And so I'm going to rebel against my parents a little bit, but everything else is fine. I'm going to be right with God, and I'm going to do all the right things. It's just this one area I am unhappy with where God has placed me. And so off with that, but everything else is going to be fine." And it does not work that way. It spirals out of control. This man just rebels against his father, but then he loses control of his finances, he loses control of his senses, he loses his friends, he ends up in just wasted condition, every area of his life destroyed, because he was not content with his position under his father. And you might think, I don't know what it is in your life, what position it is that you're dissatisfied with, or what it is that you think you need to rebel against, but listen, it's not going to stay in that area. It's not like it's a little compartment where you just have this room and we're going to rebel over here and everything else is going to be fine. It gets out of control. You're lighting a fire in your life and you cannot control it. This is true of all sins. James 1, 14 and 15 there on your handout says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Listen, there's a progression to the sin. The Bible talks about it all the time. It starts out with temptation. That temptation gets a hold of your lust. That turns into enticement. The enticement then, that lust gets pregnant. See, and it conceives. It's so interesting, the imagery. It's like a baby growing in the womb. It starts out small and it gets bigger and bigger, and before long it starts to show on the outside. Sin's the same way. It starts in the mind where nobody can see it. And we entertain those thoughts and it gestates and it begins to grow in the mind, and before long you get the little sin baby bump, if you will. It's kind of a gross image, sorry. But it starts to show up, right? Those thoughts, those sins that we allow to linger in our mind, they don't stay in the mind. Before long it's changing our actions. Lust has conceived, the Bible says. And then it bringeth forth sin. Finally, we're actually actively committing sin. Right? When you have a baby, it changes your life, doesn't it? Consequences are vast and far-reaching. Sin's the same way. You allow it to grow in your mind, and before long it brings forth sin in your life, and your life has changed. But listen, if that sin is allowed to grow, now we're not just sinning, but listen, it says when it is finished. What does that suggest to you? That there's a process, right? When you finish something, it's because like there's a race, and now I've finished the race. Sin is the same way. When it's finished, it runs through its whole cycle. It spins completely out of control. It brings forth death. Destruction. Sin will destroy your life. Rebellion might make sense to you at first, but it quickly spirals out of control, and it leads to letter D, which is destruction. Destruction. Continuing on in our chapter there, verse 15 and 16, we see, and he went out and he joined himself to a citizen of that country. It means he became a servant of this person in this foreign country. And he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. The cycle of sin is almost complete now. It's almost complete. The rebellious son is now the servant of a foreigner and feeding pigs. And to really grasp this, you have to recognize that this guy, this Jesus, is speaking to a Jewish audience here. There's not much worse for a Jewish person than to be the servant of a foreigner and to have to deal with pigs. But pigs are unclean animals. The Jews wouldn't touch them. They weren't supposed to. Right? And foreigners, like, they're God's chosen people. They're not supposed to be the servants of foreigners. And so here this guy is a servant of foreigners feeding pigs. It's as low as a Jewish person can go. You are at the bottom when you're the servant of a foreigner feeding his pigs. And it's so bad that not only is he in this spot, in this predicament now, but he's looking what the pigs are eating and feeling like, these pigs are eating a lot better than I am. Why? Because things have gotten completely out of control. You'll notice in the text, I didn't comment on it earlier, but after he wastes everything, there's a mighty famine. I don't know if you've noticed this in your life or not, but when you start to do wrong things, more things are going to go wrong. You know, like that whole saying, when it rains, it pours. It's true. That's the way God does it. Listen, you start to make stupid decisions, I can almost guarantee you're going to have more problems in that area. Just things out of your control. You're doing stupid things that are in your control. Bad things out of your control are also going to happen. That is just the way it works. And so it's just completely out of control. And so now here he is. He's got nothing. All those people that were his friends when he was wasting away his inheritance and riotous living, where are they now? They're all gone. Nobody has any compassion on the poor man that's wasted his inheritance. And this destruction is the end of all that make themselves the god of their own life. When you rebel and make yourself god of your own life, this is what's coming. Look at Philippians 3:19. It's there on your handout, Philippians 3:19. Whose end is destruction, whose end? Whose god is their belly, or themselves, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Bible says, look, listen, people that mind earthly things, who take glory in their shame. Why would people take glory in shame? Because they're completely messed up. Things that we ought to be embarrassed about, things that are shameful, things that ought to make us hang our heads and just be discouraged and depressed, people think they're good things. It says their glory is their shame. The things that they're proud of are shameful. Whose god is their belly? They've made themselves their own gods. And what's their end? Whose end is destruction. The end of this road of rebellion is destruction. I don't know how much longer it would have continued if it weren't for the next letter. I mean, this guy's on the precipice at this point. I mean, he's ready to. I mean, I'm not sure that if this guy had finally succumbed to eating the pig's food, I'm just not so sure that the owner of those pigs would have been real pleased with that. Because listen, as far as he's concerned, this guy's worse than the pigs. I mean, he's feeding the pigs, but not feeding his servant. So, tells you where the guy's priorities are. And so, if he started stealing the pigs' food, I mean, who knows? In a lot of these foreign countries, you get to put to death for that sort of thing. Not a lot of respect for foreign servants. I mean, he's at the edge here of starvation or death in any number of ways, and his story could have absolutely ended right there, and that'd have been the end of it, because he let it get so far out of hand. But fortunately, he has this moment of inspiration. He has a moment of inspiration. The light bulb goes on. Verse 17. And when he came to himself, I love that. He's down there in the muck with the pig, starving to death in a foreign country, and he goes, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Here's his light bulb moment. How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? He says, the servants back at my father's house have plenty of food to eat. I mean, anything else aside, at least they're not starving to death. And that's his light bulb moment. He says, this is stupid. Why on earth am I in a foreign country starving to death working for some foreigner feeding pigs when, I mean, I at least could probably get a job as a servant in my father's house and at least I'd have bread. This ongoing destruction of his life is a blessing in disguise, and this is true for the Christian life. It causes him to realize how foolish he's been. Listen, people, they get themselves into a big mess and everything starts to go wrong in their lives. God, how could you let this happen to me? But listen, if you'll learn the lesson, that destruction, that pain, is some of the best thing that God can do for you if it results in a light bulb moment. If you get to the point where you go, wait a second. Inspiration comes from three things. It comes from preaching. It comes from preaching, 1 Corinthians 1:21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now listen, that means save from hell, amen? But it also means save from trouble. God will save you from ending up feeding the pigs if you'll listen when the word of God is preached. You can also get inspiration from reading your Bible. Psalms 119, 105 says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That sounds like a little inspiration there. Shed a little light on the path. Boy, you get the word of God out. If you're not sure how to live your life or what to do or what decisions to make, try shining a little bit of the word of God on your decision-making process. The Bible says it's like a lamp. Light up where those ditches are, where the potholes are. Show you the road you're supposed to be walking on. Get a little inspiration that way. And of course, the third way is desperation. Specifically, I think desperate prayer. The Psalms are so great for this. For innumerable evils, Psalms 40, 12, and 13, for innumerable evils have compassed me about and surrounded. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. It's his own sin. My own rebellion against God, my own iniquity has taken hold upon me, so I'm not able to look up. He's down in the mud with the pigs, if you will. Because of his own sin, he says, they are more than the hairs of mine head. It's gotten completely out of control. My troubles are so numerous I can't count them. Therefore my heart faileth me. And then the desperate prayer, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. The psalmist knew what the solution was when you got down desperate. When your heart fails you because the troubles are so great. He just turns to God, he says, God, please save me. Now, I advise you this morning as your pastor or somebody that just cares about you that you not wait to get to this point. Now, praise God, he'll take you to this point if that's what's necessary for you to have your light bulb moment. But I encourage you, listen to the preaching. Read your Bible and pay attention to what it says. That'll save you from ending up down in the mud with the pigs going, God, please save me. My heart fails. Now, that's good. If you end up there, go ahead and pray that prayer. I mean, by all means, have the light bulb moment whenever it becomes necessary, but save yourself the trouble. Listen to the preaching. Read your Bible. get that inspiration. Have that light bulb moment. Because listen, I can't even tell you the number of times I could spend the rest of my rapidly dwindling time just giving you example after example of where I've been on the road of rebellion against God. I've been on the wrong path, doing the wrong things. And in my Bible study time in the morning, I'll be reading along in a proverb and it's just pow, right in the chin. And I have that light bulb moment. You know what? This is really stupid. I mean, I had this thing, you know, I was really stressed out for a while when I first took over this lighting business from Tom. And I was coming home and I was all tense about the money and making things work and how busy I was. And I didn't have time for everything. And so the first thing I do is I come in the door and I'd snap at my wife. Because nothing makes a bad day better than having an argument with your wife. Not true. And I remember, I was doing my Bible study one morning and I had an inspiration moment. This is really stupid. Why am I picking on my wife when I'm already stressed out? That was my father's hired servants at least have bread to eat moment. Right, just one specific example. And praise God for that. Praise God I didn't have to get my marriage to the brink of divorce where I was down in the mud feeding the pigs going my heart fails because everything is a catastrophe to finally realize I was being stupid. But listen, if I hadn't been in my Bible, if I hadn't been in church listening to the preaching of the Word of God, there's no saying it couldn't have gotten that far. I'm not so righteous or holy or awesome that I'm safe from this kind of stupidity. Because sin will always take you further than you want to go and cost more than you want to pay. And so he has this moment of inspiration, but just if he just realized this and said, boy, I wish I was a servant of my father's, back to feeding the pigs, that doesn't do you any good, does it? No. The next step is, this is the critical one this morning, and that's G, and that's genuine repentance. We'll put it over here. Genuine repentance. Verse 18 and 19, he says, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Look at the attitude shift here. From dad, give me what's mine. I'm going to take it and go. To, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I've messed up so bad I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me a servant, please. Now that's repentance. You can tell when someone's had genuine repentance. There's a kind of repentance that says, boy, I'm really sorry I got caught. Or, I'm really sorry I ended up feeding pigs. Or, I'm really sorry my life is a shambles, and that counts for nothing. The fact that you're sorry that your life is a wreck only proves that you have a brain. Genuine repentance recognizes that it's all your fault. And that you're no longer worthy of anything good. And all you've got is just a plea for the goodness of God. Acts 3:19 says, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Listen, God wants to send refreshing. God wants to make it right. God wants to clean you up and make you whole. He says, but before you do that, listen, repent, get converted, get changed around. 2 Corinthians 7:9 and 10 says, I rejoice not that you were made sorry. So the point's not just to make you sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. That you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage, bias, and nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Don't just get sorry, get genuinely repentant. Get it straight with God. And listen, genuine repentance, you know what genuine repentance always produces? Letter A, action. Genuine repentance always produces action. Someone gets genuinely repentant about something. They've really changed their mind. They said, the way I'm going is wrong. I don't want to go that way anymore. I want to go this way. The next thing that always follows is going that way. That's how you know it was genuine repentance. And look at what he does, verse 20. And he arose and he came to his father. Praise God. He got up and he went. He repented and he got up and he went. Matthew 3:8, Jesus said, bring forth fruits, therefore fruits meet or worthy of repentance. He says, you repent? Good. Now do something worthy of that repentance. Acts 26:20 says that he showed first unto them in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Action. Put your repentance into action. Do something with it. Ezekiel 18, this verse is so powerful. 18:30-32, God says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent, turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. God says, your iniquity is going to destroy you. Your sin is out of control. It's leading to destruction. Repent now before you're destroyed. Is that pretty clear? God says, change your minds. Stop it. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed. Make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? It says, get right. Start doing the right things. Why is it you're determined to destroy yourselves? Why is it you're set on dying? God says fair in the final verse, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. God says, I don't want you to be destroyed. I don't want your rebellion to destroy you. I don't want your sin to be the ruin of your life. So please listen to me. Turn around and live. Action. The Father's response is thrilling. There in the end of verse 20, but when he was yet a great way off, his Father saw him. I mean, these are some of the most moving passages in Scripture to me. Dad's looking for him. I mean, there's no way Dad sees him out there on the horizon unless he's been looking for him. I don't know how long his son's been gone, but he's still out looking for him. And it's such an amazing picture of God, who no matter how far away we get, no matter how badly we've offended him, no matter how badly we've messed up, I saw this picture of God. He's just looking, waiting for us to make those first steps to come home. He doesn't even have to make it all the way home. He just gets partway there and Dad sees him and goes running. His father saw him and had compassion and ran. It's the only time you'll find in the Scripture where haste is used in a good sense. It's when his father made haste to go receive his son. And he ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. And his son tries to get his speech out. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And he's about to get to the part where he says, please just take me on as a servant. But his father interrupts him in verse 22. And his father said to his servant, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. I mean, here's the father embracing his son still covered in slime and pig muck, dirt from traveling. And he's hugging him. He says, get him some fresh clothes, get him some shoes, get him a ring. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And I just love that. He comes back just hoping that his father will take him on as a servant. And he gets embraced again as a son. And there's joy in the household of the father. Which is letter L there in prodigal, was loving kindness. Loving kindness. First John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that good? I mean, think about it for a moment. It's one thing just to get forgiven. It's another thing to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. God says, listen, just come make it right, and I'll forgive you and completely clean you back up. Just like the father did for his prodigal son. Not only forgives him and takes him back in, but completely cleans him up, gives him a new set of clothes. Psalms 103:11 says, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. Isn't that good? God is so good and so full of loving kindness towards us. If we'll just come back. If we'll just come back. God longs to do it. He longs to be good to us. If we'll just let him do it. If we'll just come back. Some practical application for you on the backside of this. We're not going to spend much time on it. We're out of time this morning. There aren't any blanks here, so you can go read this on your own time. I just want to mention a couple things briefly and then we'll close. The story of the prodigal son has application to lots of areas of our life. The first one I want to touch on is on salvation. If you're here this morning and you're not sure, if you don't know for certain, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you're bound for heaven when you die, you can know that. The Bible tells us in John 3:16 to 19 that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent His Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And we need to realize that that's our position. We're God's creation. But each and every one of us have rebelled against that. We've made ourselves our own gods for our own services and our own ends. We want to rule our own lives, and we have all done that. We've rejected our position as God's creation and rebelled to make ourselves our own gods, and it has gotten completely out of control. Sin in all of our lives has infected every single thing we do to the point where the Bible says it is impossible for us to please God. All the good things that good people do don't impress God at all. The Bible says all that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Sin has gotten completely out of control in our lives. And it's wreaking destruction. We have wrecked lives now, and if we stay in that state, we are headed for an eternity in hell. Destruction. But here's a moment of inspiration. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Even though we've made a wreck of our lives and enemies of God, He made a way in Jesus Christ. If we'll just believe on Him, you can escape from the destruction you've wrought at your own sin. If that moment of inspiration works genuine repentance, you can turn away from your own works of righteousness. Turn away from trying to earn your way to heaven yourself and just trust Jesus Christ alone. That ought to lead to action if it's sincere. That action is a new life in Christ, new priorities and values, new ways of thinking and behaving. And I can assure you on the authority of the Word of God that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. The loving kindness of God will always heed the prayer for forgiveness. If you haven't ever done that, we're going to have an invitation in a moment. We invite you to come forward and let us take the Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you're going to heaven. For those of you that are already saved here this morning, I hope that's most of us. There's application here to human relationships and to our relationship with God. Our position ought to be the servant of all. Listen, the Bible says in Philippians 2, 3 and 5, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. We ought to look at each and every relationship that we're in as that person is better than we are. That's what the Bible says. Our position is the servant of all. If you're here and you're a Christian, you're a servant of everybody you come into contact with. What's our rebellion? We think they all ought to serve us. And that gets out of control. When you think people ought to serve you instead of the other way around, you're going to cause more pain and hurt than you ever intended. You'll be amazed at how that gets out of control. The destruction is broken relationships. You will leave a trail of broken relationships in your life when you try to do it your way. So here's your moment of inspiration. You're hurting yourself worse than you're hurting others by disobeying God. The person that's hurt most by you trying to be the boss is you. So how about we reorder our priorities? How about we repent of the way that we're treating other people? And we take some action on that. Start treating people better than ourselves. There's loving kindness if you'll do that. God's blessing on your life, not to mention the love and friendship of other people. Listen, it just works better to treat better people the way God says. It just works better. And finally, your relationship with God this morning. Revelation 3, 19 and 20, Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. How's your fellowship with Jesus this morning? You in close fellowship with him, you say, Jesus is, it's like he has breakfast with me. And he has lunch with me and he has dinner with me and he's there with me through the whole day. He lives in my house. He goes with me where I go. Jesus and I are inseparable. We're always together. He talks with me and I talk with him and we're just inseparable. That's the relationship Christ wants to have with each and every one of us. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He says, the reason it's not like that, if your relationship with God isn't that close, if you don't have that intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ, it's not because he's not willing. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. You want to have that close relationship with me? Open the door. I'll come in. We can be the children of God. He's the best father there is. But the problem is we're not happy with the position of being the children. Because part of being the child of God is you've got to do what God says. And we don't want to do that. So rather than be the child, we make ourselves the boss. And that's what breaks the fellowship with God. And that gets out of control. You think, well, I'm just going to ignore God in this area. Listen, it doesn't work like that. You ignore God like this, or you can't kick God out the front door and still have him in the kitchen. Listen, you start kicking God out of your life and it's going to get completely out of control. And it results in destruction. Now, praise God, we're saved. No man can pluck us out of God's hand. We're not talking about going to hell here. We're talking about a Christian life that doesn't count for anything. That's what destruction looks like in the Christian life. You get out of step with God, and you negatively affect the people around you. We all have loved ones we want to see get saved, but we get out of step with God, we're making it harder for them to get saved, not easier. So here's your moment of inspiration. That's a stupid, wretched way to live. Really? You have the option to be in intimate fellowship with the Creator of the universe, with the God who loves us more than we can possibly imagine, and you're going to run your life yourself. Really? Let's get a light bulb moment here and let God be in charge and us just do what he says. It's going to work out better. Genuine repentance. Take the blame. Stop with the excuses. It was a pivotal moment in my Christian life when I learned to stop excusing all the reasons I rebelled against God and be able to get down and pray. I mean, it's a stupid thing to lie to God. Let me just tell you, it's stupid to lie to God. But I would do that. I'd pray, God, I didn't mean to do that, and I'm sorry I did that, even though I wasn't. And it just kind of got away from me, and I blah, 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 blah. And she was so mean to me, and he wasn't nice to me, and give God my list of excuses. And it changed my Christian life when I was able to start getting down and praying to God and just say, God, I did it because I wanted to. And I'd rather be in charge, and I'm making a wreck of my life, and I'm so sorry. Just that kind of honesty with God, enough of the excuses, just really sorry, and God, I really want to go a different way. I want to stop doing that and start doing this. Get some genuine repentance in your life. Turn it around. You'll never regret that you did it. And it results in action. It just does. When you can be honest with God and really get sorry over what you're doing wrong, you'll start doing things different. Maybe it's not permanent. You're going to mess up again. You might only cobble it together for 4 hours, but guess what? God will listen to you a second time. Do you know that he'll hear your repentance twice in a day? Three times in a day? God doesn't get tired of us being sorry and trying to make things right. He wants us to come back and make it right. His loving kindness is waiting for us every time. We'll come back to him sincerely. The prodigal son. We've all been there. Some of you may be here this morning, but I want to encourage you. Don't wait till you get to the bottom. Get right with God. Get it turned around. The loving kindness of God waits to welcome us back every time we'll come back. Pastor Tom's going to come. We're going to have an invitation.